We're going to be carrying on with our series through the book of Galatians this week. Bye, James. Bye, Esther. Yes, we're going to be carrying on with our series through the book of Galatians this week. And I believe Lynn will be also preaching on Galatians next week as well. So, week four. Just to briefly recap, okay. Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia because after he'd given them the gospel and after he'd faithfully preached the gospel to them, some false teachers came in and decided that they were going to sort of infiltrate the church and they were going to mess it all up and they were going to start preaching a different gospel. And they were saying that you have to submit to Jewish laws and customs and you have to get faith in Jesus Christ and some other bits as well. You have to add some other bits and pieces. Because that's the only way that you're going to get salvation. You're going to have salvation by faith in Jesus and other stuff. Circumcision and feasts and rituals and all that kind of thing. So they started by attacking Paul himself and trying to undermine his authority. And that was their first sort of attack on his gospel, on the true gospel that he'd been preaching. So the first message in week one, we looked at verses 1 and 2 and how Paul sort of gave a defense of his authority and his calling from God. And this was the reason why he had the message he had, because God had called him to do it. God had sent him. He wasn't coming on man's authority, but on God's. And then the following week in verses 3 to 5, we talked about the promise of grace and peace that God gave and the price that he paid to offer salvation to us. And then last time, Lynn preached, let's be fair, an absolute stormer. On verses 6 to 9, she talked about Paul's absolute astonishment that these people had fallen under the sway of false teachers so easily, and that they'd fallen for these lies so easily, and that they'd fallen for this, what they called another gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's either the gospel or it is not. It's not a different flavor of the gospel. It's not a different kind of the gospel. It's gospel or rubbish. It was a little bit harsh, wasn't it? But it is. It's gospel or it's nonsense. So we're going to be continuing through the chapter now. We're going to be looking at verses 10 to 12. In fact, I'm going to read from verse 6 to verse 12. I'm only going to be preaching on 10 to 12, but just to sort of keep it in the context as part of the flow of the argument. I'll read from verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel that was preached by me is not according to man. For I was neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll be looking today at the motivation for Paul's gospel and the foundation for this gospel. These verses are not happening in isolation. That's kind of why I went back to verse 6 as well. And I'll, as the series progresses and as we go on and on and on, and this is probably going to take months, if not perhaps close to a year, to get through the whole book of Galatians, we'll be constantly referring back to different bits that Paul has already written, because it's all part of a flow. You can't just isolate a little bit of the Bible. You wouldn't pick up like a history book or a textbook or a newspaper article and read three lines and then build a whole sort of idea or a whole understanding of what was happening on that little bit. And yet I think we do sometimes, and I've been guilty of this. You can just sort of pull a little tiny bit out of a verse. You pull a little bit that you like out of the Bible, and you're trying to build everything on it. And then that's how you kind of end up with misunderstandings of verses or misuses of verses. And I think, and this is not kind of a nag or anything like that, but I would encourage you to not just pull individual verses out, because you then end up with what I like to call your coffee cup verses. Okay, you end up with a couple of verses that you really, really like, and that you find encouragement and excitement from, and they sort of they get you all excited about God and stuff, and it's brilliant that we get excited about God. But if you're pulling one verse out, right, I might get pelted with rotten tomatoes for this, okay? There are verses in the Bible that we often will repeat, or people will often repeat, either preaching or, you know, the coffee cup verses or whatever. And Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. The Lord does know the plans he has for us, okay? But Jeremiah 29:11 wasn't written wasn't given by God to tell us that we're going to have a fab life. Jeremiah 29:11 was written to people who were in the Babylonian captivity. They were in exile, they were enslaved, they'd been ripped out of their homeland and taken to a place far away and kept in bondage, and they were struggling to be released. And then through Jeremiah, God said, "The plans I have for you are good, and they are to be released from this place." Jeremiah 29:11 is not there to tell us that our finances are going to sort out. They're not there to tell us that our job is going to go brilliantly. They're not there to tell us that we're going to have a happy and exciting life, because we might not. And there are a lot of verses like that. And I understand the heart behind it, but pulling one little verse out of context like that and then perhaps misunderstanding it can give a misleading idea of what Paul is relaying. That wasn't a nag, that was just, you know, it's a bit of a bugbear of mine. But everything else in God's word is linked to, everything in God's word is kind of linked to everything else in God's word. You can't take one strand of a spider's web and pull it out and think that you've got a whole spider's web. Right? You pull that out and it either all folds up around it, or you've just left the rest of it behind and you haven't got what you think you've got. So in the verses leading up to this, Paul has been scolding the Galatians for being so willing to just walk away from the truth, to walk away from the things that he promised them, to walk away from the things that God had said to them through him, for turning their back so easily on God, and condemning anyone at all, no matter who they were, condemning anyone who would dare to distort and destroy the gospel of God. And then he asked, now in the New King James and the King James, and I don't think in any of the translations, it says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men?" Paul isn't obviously trying to persuade God of anything. Right? This is one of those words that I think was difficult to translate. In almost every other, if you've got an NIV or an ESV or something like that, it will say something like, "For am I seeking the approval of God or man?" That's kind of what that word means. It's a funny word that sort of has lots of, it's another one of those words, lots of different sort of shades and subtleties of meaning, and it kind of just means to get somebody on your side. So, you know, back in like the 1611, that was kind of where their understanding of that word was, to persuade. But it kind of means to bring somebody around to your way of thinking, or to get them on your side. Now, these Judaizers, these people that Paul was confronting, these people that had destroyed the message that he'd given, they kind of wanted both sides of the coin. They kind of wanted, you know, one foot in the world and one foot in God's camp. They wanted Jesus, but they didn't want to upset tradition. They didn't want to upset the tradition of the Jews by abandoning everything that they held dear. The Jews understandably believed that they were a special chosen people, and in a way they definitely were. A chosen people, you know, selected by God, given the, it says in Romans, they were given the oracles of God, you know, they were given the truths of God, and they kept them, they preserved them, and God kind of took them first and said, "At the moment, you are my people. You are my chosen people. You are my chosen race. You are the ones that I have for now selected to develop my plan of salvation. Through you I will bring the Messiah." But the Jews kind of very much felt that they were the bee's knees. You know, they felt that they were great. They felt that they were very, very important. And they kind of, this was one of many ways that they sort of missed the point. To them, the gospel meant abandoning everything that had made them special. It meant leaving behind everything that God had given them that marked them out from the rest of the world. God had poured out the floodgates of his grace and mercy now through Jesus Christ on the world. And the Jews, rather than glorifying God for this and thanking him for his mercy and his love, rather than that, they'd said, "Oh, no, 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 no. No, we're the special ones. Only we're allowed to be special. Just us. It's only for us." So they tried to deny the grace of God by saying, "Yes, faith in Jesus and X, Y, Z. Yes, faith in Jesus and keep the feasts." You know, the Feast of Trumpets. Who wouldn't want to keep that? Just sounds brilliant. You eat a lot and you play a trumpet. I thought that sounded great. But rather than giving God glory, like I said, for his grace, they wanted to say, you've got to do all this other stuff because that's what defines us. That's what makes us important. That's what marks us out. And we want to be special. So you've got to keep on doing this other stuff as well. This is the way that God will love you, by doing all the stuff as well. Paul was having none of it. Paul was not convinced, with good reason. You could say a lot of things about the Apostle Paul, though the one thing you could not say was that he was a man pleaser. He lived his life upsetting and annoying people, and he had the bruises to show for it. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was starved, he was locked up, he was stoned, shipwrecked. Can't really blame that on everybody else, but you know, he didn't have a great life. Kind of puts the Jeremiah 29:11 thing in perspective, doesn't it? You know, I have the plan, I know the plans I have for you, Paul. You're going to get beaten to a pulp on a regular basis and locked up, and three times you're going to get shipwrecked, and then you're going to get bitten by a snake. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Paul was having none of it. I am not a man pleaser, I am a God pleaser, he said. I will take the beatings. I will take the persecution. I will take the hunger and the hardship and the imprisonment. I will take it all because Jesus is worth it. I will face all of this for the sake of pleasing God. The motivation for Paul was the glory of Christ. It was the thing that drove him. It was the thing that got him out of bed in the morning, or wherever he happened to be sleeping, in a ditch or something a lot of the time. What got him up in the morning and got him through the day was the desperation for the glory of Christ. He wanted to see God worshipped properly and truly. He wanted to see God glorified, and he saw this wonderful gospel and realized how important it was that people came to understand how good God was because of it. He'd encountered Jesus. That's what, absolutely incredible. Jesus had appeared to him on the road. Just, you know, and it's... The thing about the Bible is that because of the sort of style of writing and things, and because of a lot of it is letters as well, like if this was written now, you would have pages of Paul's sort of description, his reaction, his, you know, a powerful description of how it was that Jesus appeared, and it would go into details about his voice and the fear of everybody that was nearby and just saw the light but they didn't see Jesus, and all this sort of thing. So it is skipped over in a couple of lines. Jesus Christ, the risen God-man, appeared to Paul. Paul was literally knocked off his feet, well, knocked off his horse, you know. Paul was knocked down onto the ground. Paul was absolutely stunned beyond belief that he had lived his life as a lie all this time, and he had been persecuted in the church of God. He had been persecuted in a sense, the body of Christ. Because of that, because of his encounter, because of the powerful reality that had hit home to him, he had no interest in pleasing man. No interest. He didn't care. He didn't care about people's ideas. He didn't care about the traditions. He didn't care about their priorities. He didn't care about the things that they taught. None of it mattered. It was a vapor that was going to be lost in the shower, in the river of eternity. It was that realization that caused him to write in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. The value of knowing Christ is better than anything. Better than everything. I was talking to somebody last week who was sharing some of the extraordinary struggles that he'd been through for the past few years. He's not a believer. He kind of, you know, a nominal sort of background. His parents took him to church a little bit when he was younger. He seemed quite a bit older now. And he'd been through terrible things. And I was trying to convince him of the strength that people had found in trusting in Jesus Christ throughout the ages, you know? And I could see that look in his eyes. It's easy for you to say, pal, you haven't been through what I've been through. Absolutely right. And I'd hate to come across as unfeeling and insensitive, but we have so many different testimonies, not just in the Word of God, but in everything else. You know, I shared with him that brilliant line that Spurgeon wrote, you know, Spurgeon, who suffered with arthritis all his life, and he suffered with depression, and he suffered with all sorts of hardships and some persecutions himself, and he went through some terrible things. And he wrote, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I have learned to love the hardships that have thrown me against Christ." On the outside, we can look at him and go, "That's a load of rubbish." But he was in the thick of it, and he was able to say, "I have found this grace and peace from Jesus Christ." And that's what Paul found, and that's why he was willing to suffer the hardships, but that's why he saw how valuable it was that people really understood who Christ was. I live in Colossians chapter 3 as well, where he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." If Jesus isn't central to our understanding of the Bible, if he's not in the middle of any preaching that you're listening to, if Jesus Christ isn't the goal and the object of any preaching that you're listening to on YouTube, you know, or something like that, or from anybody up here, definitely including me, if Jesus Christ isn't the goal and the end and the center and the heart of any preaching that you hear or any Christian book that you read or anything like that, it is wrong. It is wrong. Jesus has to be at the center of all of it. Otherwise, it's gone off track. Let's struggle and strive to know him better. Let's desperately cling to him. Let's push into him when we're having difficult times. Let's run to him when we're having wonderful times and thank him. You know, let's draw from him. Let's draw from, you know, he described himself as the well. "Those who come to me will never be thirsty again." Those who come to him will never be thirsty again. This is what Paul was saying. I can't believe that you're listening to these people that are turning you away from the source of living water. Now the consequence of that, of drawing closer and closer to God, will generally mean turning our backs on more and more of the world. On the values of the world, the priorities of the world. And it will mean standing against the world, and it will mean denying the world, and it will mean confrontation, it will mean arguments. You will fall out with people. You know? I know we don't know persecution in this country like a lot of the Christians in the world do. Christianity has been recognized, even by the United Nations now, Christians have been recognized as officially the most persecuted people group in the world. They finally officially released, you know, stats and figures and statements, and, you know, is recognized by the United Nations as the most persecuted people. And it's not like there's only a handful of us. There are more people in the world professing to be Christians than any other religion, and yet we're still the most persecuted. And the reason is, the priorities that you get when you are a follower of Jesus Christ are so different to the priorities in the heart of sinful people. It's not necessarily that unbelievers are against God, because they don't believe in God. They are against the things that we say are right and true. They are against the things that we believe in. They don't recognize God, but they see us and they see the things that we believe in, and they believe that we are the enemy. And we are the enemy because we are God's family. And Paul saw that if you are trying to please men before anybody else, or women, if you are trying to please people before anybody else, you will be displeasing God. You will. If people pleasing is your aim, God will be displeased. Jesus himself said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Now that's not the... Jesus didn't want us to be unpopular, but Jesus recognized that if you stand on my promises and my word, people won't like you. People won't like you. You know? Pride events up and down the land. Let's all be proud of these things that are sinful. And everybody out in the streets waving flags and taking small children and all this kind of rubbish and nonsense. And yet, Christians are persecuted if they say, "This isn't right. And we're telling this because we love you. We want you to know Jesus Christ. This isn't right." Bigots, haters, they call us haters. The gospel is an offense to a sinful and fallen world. Is an offense to the darkness in the heart of humanity, because it makes us deny the drives that we have, the urges that we have. if we stand with God, we stand against the world. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. Obviously, this won't always be the case. You can do some things that will please God that people will like. But don't do them just to please people. You know, for those of you that do things like volunteer at the food banks and things like that. Wonderful, wonderful thing that we do because we know that Jesus would want us to love and care for the people who are vulnerable and needy. And people outside, that's a nice church. They do a food bank and they do nice things and they send blankets to the homeless and stuff like that. But we're not doing it to please them. Our motivation should be aimed at pleasing and serving God before everything else. Are we being driven by a desire to please Him? I know very well I'm standing here saying the same thing to you over and over again and trying to say it in different ways. Okay? You might know that poem by C.T. Studd that includes the lines, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." We have one life here, which passes so very quickly, and we're given three. We have three options. We have three options. I can please myself, I can please other people, or I can please God. And you can't try and do two of them, and you can't try and do all three of them. You can do things that please God that might please other people, but might make them want to spit in your eye. Or you can turn your back on God. The gospel doesn't exist to flatter people or please people. It exists for the glory of God. And we can only please Him when we're His servants. After, Paul is talking about his motivation, he moves on to the foundation of the gospel. This is hugely important. Bless you. This is hugely important. Another one of my bugbears, when you have church councils all getting together and decide whether or not to redefine marriage. Church leaders. Shall we redefine marriage so that same-sex couples can get married? Well, that depends. Do you want to look in the Bible and please God, or do you want to look at the world and please men? That's not the only, I'm not just sort of picking on that, but that is a big issue at the moment. Obviously, that's a huge issue at the moment. What is the foundation that those people are building their lives upon? They're building it on political correctness. So they want to please people. In verses 11 to 12, Paul says, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." In verses 1 and 2 that we looked at weeks ago, Paul went to great pains to make the Galatians understand he was not sent from men, he was not sent by the authority of men, he was sent by God. That was the origin and the source of his authority. And now he's saying in verse 11 and 12, the message that I'm giving is not taught by men. The message that I'm giving is not from men. I wasn't sent from men, and the things that I'm saying are not by men. There's no sort of council of elders or scholars or anything got together and decided what God's message was. There was no gathering of people that decided what the best message was for the people. It was directly from God. And this has really important implications if you're a nerd like me and you like thinking about this kind of thing. Things like, how should churches be structured and run? Are we going to get together and have a little sort of talk about how organisations work and sort of fall under this sway of... it's particularly an American thing, but obviously it's growing in Britain as well. You can have companies now that will act as church consultants, and they will come in and you can pay them, and they will come in and they'll tell you how to grow your church, and they'll tell you how to structure your services, and they'll tell you how to make yourself more popular in the community. Like image and business consultants that will go into a church and say, "Oh, you're going to get more people in if you do this, and you're going to get more people in if you do that." Well, obviously that's going to involve treating the church like a business, and I don't think it really is. Or maybe I'm old-fashioned, but I don't think it is. It has a bearing as well on the Bible itself, okay? Now, Me and Lynn were talking not long ago. Lynn and I, sorry, I'm always doing that. Terrible grammar. Lynn and I were talking not long ago, and the subject of, I probably brought it up because she's far more interesting than I am, and she wouldn't bring this kind of thing up in conversation, but the subject of the kind of what's called the canon of Scripture, which books belong in the Bible and which books don't belong in the Bible. What stuff belongs and what stuff shouldn't be there. Should we accept this old letter? Should we accept, as the Catholics do, what's called the Apocrypha, which are some extra books they've tagged onto the Old Testament? How do we know what should be in there? And I think there's a popular idea, if you sort of ask people this kind of question, there's quite a popular idea that people decided in the early church, well, only anything written by the apostles or people that the apostles were in direct contact with was allowed to be in the Bible. Now, the problem, this is just a little bit of a sort of, just shut off for this bit if you want to, okay? I love all this stuff. I won't go on about it for too long. The thing is, who gave those people the authority to say what will be in the Bible? Who, if a council of people got together and said, well, the only thing that will be in the Bible is what the apostles and their friends wrote down. Well, where did their authority come from? Or if the Catholic Church says, the Catholic Church gave you, the fact that the Catholic Church, as we know, didn't come into existence until about the 8th century, is neither here nor there. The Catholic Church gave you the books of the Bible, and we are the ones that decided, so you have to listen to us, because God gave us the authority. And then you ask them how they know they've got that authority, and they take you to Matthew. Well, so you're saying that you've got the authority to decide what's in the Bible, and you're backing that up with something that's in the Bible. That's called circular reasoning, and it's nonsense. But the Scriptures are God-breathed. That's how they're described, God-breathed. They came straight from God. The Word of God is what God decided He was going to say, and He was going to give, and He was going to preserve. Let's say, analogy time, okay? Let's say we've got a big stack of letters here, right? And some people think that all these letters have been written by Winston Churchill. I don't know why Churchill in particular. Winston Churchill, okay, wrote all these letters. And then a bunch of historians and scholars and Winston Churchill fans and everything all got together and went, right, we think that Winston Churchill thought this way, liked this person, didn't like that person, believed this, believed that. Right, we've formulated this idea about Winston now, good old Winnie. And on that basis, we're going to say Winston Churchill wrote 7 of those letters. Now the problem with that is, no matter what those people think or say or believe or accept, if Winston Churchill did write all of those letters, it doesn't matter that they said he wrote 7 of them, he wrote all of them. Do you know what I'm... Is this making any sense at all? So, if God gave particular scriptures and words for people to know and live their lives by and understand Him better, He set out a chunk of writing and said, this is my word. Now, the relevance of that, what I'm coming back to, is because of that, for one thing, nobody had the authority to decide what was in the Bible. It just is the Bible, whether we like it or not. And the other thing is, we don't get to pick and choose based on that. We don't get to pick and choose which bits we like and don't like. We don't get to choose, you know... Let's open up a can of worms, right? Women covering their heads in church, okay? Some congregations and some people, some ladies in particular, feel from things that are written in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians I think it is, that a woman is commanded in Scripture to cover her head, okay? Some women believe that and do it. Some women have read that and don't... Some women read that and don't like it, so decide not to do it. Some women might have never heard of the issue, and some women have looked at it and gone, I don't think that's what he's saying there. Now, it's kind of a fringe issue, and it doesn't matter that much. But if we as a church were to look at that, to dig into those verses and scriptures, to consider the context, if we genuinely and honestly came down on the side of... this is a command. If the ladies of the church then decided that they didn't want to... I'm going to make sure I make my own coffee upstairs later because I don't want anything going in. I'm not picking on women. There's plenty of things we can say about men as well. If the women of the church then decided they didn't want to, they would be disobeying a direct command of God. Personally, I don't think it is true. Personally, I think that it's inaccurate, okay? Just for argument's sake, so be nice to me. But that is an example. And to sort of bring this back to the argument that Paul has got, he's saying, you're coming along with this stuff from men. You've got no right. You've got no right to distort God's word. God has spoken. God has spoken. God has commanded. God has revealed. God has decreed. God has said, this is how the gospel is. And if you come along and stick other things on there, you're destroying the word of God. Bless you. This is why we've got to be so... This is why we need to know the word of God. This is why we need to spend time in the scriptures. This is why we need to spend time in our Bible. Because if we don't know what it says, how do we know lies and falsehood and deception when it comes along? You know, Muslims say that the Prophet Muhammad was prophesied in the Old Testament. And they'll pull a scripture out. One of their one verse jobs. Okay? And you might read that and go, that's convincing. Well, it isn't, because if you read the rest of it, it blatantly isn't about Muhammad. But if they pull that one thing out, you know, if a Mormon comes knocking on your door or something, Mormons never knock on my door, I wish they would. If a Mormon came and knocked on your door or something, they could tie you up in knots. Jehovah's Witness could tie you up in knots, because they kind of get drilled with all this stuff that they've been told, and they have it basically rammed down their throats, right? It's all wrong, but it sounds very convincing. Church councils, the Catholic Church, they have all these councils, and they say that they've been given almost like progressive revelation. They believe that they've been given all this extra stuff that should be added to God's word, and they say that God has given them the authority, and they say that God has enabled them to speak infallibly. And when you point out that they've made mistakes, they say, oh, well, the Pope wasn't speaking infallibly then. But, right, so he's only speaking infallibly when he says something right and you agree with him then. Apparently so. I've kind of gone off on a tangent here, so I've wandered away, got worked up. The authority of the word of God, not of Paul, not of the apostles, the authority in the word of God removes all human effort. It removes all human achievement, all human learning or glory or accomplishment. It strips us of everything. Everything. We cannot do anything at all without God. Nothing. Because I tell you what, if my salvation depended on me, I would be a bit worried. Honestly, I would. As John MacArthur says, I know I quote him, I use this one a lot. John MacArthur says, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And he's right. He's right. The Judaizers, the false teachers, in their blindness, they brought their own laws and beliefs, and they kind of tried to mush it all up with the gospel, and they refused to accept the foundation that Paul's teaching was based on. Once we understand this, it comes with a responsibility. Scary word. It comes with a responsibility. It comes with a real burden, in a sense. Because when we really, really believe that this is absolutely 100% given to us by God, we can't kind of hide away from confronting the world. We can't turn the other cheek. We can't pretend that something is okay when it isn't. We will have arguments. We will have people not liking us. Just like you all didn't like me when I brought up the head covering thing. We will have people not liking us. We will run into conflict. People are losing their jobs right now in this country. People are losing their jobs because they are quoting scriptures on social media. These cases are quite unusual, okay? I'm not saying there's like a massive... But it's happening. It's happening. People are being, in a sense, persecuted for being Christians and for standing by what they believe. And in the face of that, we have to say, are we men pleasers or God pleasers? Who are we serving? Are we serving ourselves? Are we serving other people? Or are we serving Jesus? Just in these few verses, you know, it's not... just a defense of Paul's position and his authority. It's a call to action. It is a call to action, okay? Quiet Sunday morning, sleepy little town in the belly of South Wales. You know, me standing here rabbiting on to you about church history and the development of the canon and things like that, and bless you, you're all staying awake. And it'll be easy just to brush this off. This is a war. This is a war. It sounds ridiculous me saying that to you. It is not. This is a war. This is a war not for us to go out and pick on people. This is a war for the souls of the people we love. This is a war for the souls of people that we see every day. No matter what you believe about, you know, what hell is or isn't or something like that. When somebody dies, they go into Jesus or they go into somewhere that isn't nice. Cut off from God. This is why Paul was so infuriated. This is why he says later on in the book of Galatians, you know, he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's not a nice thing to say. He had good reason. Let them be accursed, he says. If anybody preaches another gospel to you, let him be accursed. Let them go to hell, is what he's saying. Let them go to hell. If they're preaching a false gospel and they will not recant, let them go to hell, because they are dragging other people with them. Anybody out there that is trying to turn us away from the gospel, they're dragging you to hell. That's what they're trying to do. That's what they're trying to do, and that's why we have to decide, are we a servant of Jesus Christ or are we a servant of the world? Because, you know, the gospel's not a man-made idea. The gospel is from God himself. It's from God himself. I'll close in prayer.